Tonight, our topic is the cult of liberal theology. The cult of liberal theology. We're going to talk about that. And to do that, I'd like you to open your Bibles with me. How many have your Bibles? Good. Improvement over this afternoon. Open your Bible and turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 20. And I'd like to read a couple of verses which deal with this very, very important subject, which I think is greatly neglected in the Christian church. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he quotes the prophet Ezekiel, which we'll see in just a moment, because this is a very solemn occasion. And he says to them, I take you to record today, verse 26, that I am pure from the blood of all mankind. I have not avoided declaring unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you rulers, to tend, feed, and care for the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will enter in among you with no mercy for the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking contrary things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, that's a conclusion of Pauline arguments. You find this constantly in his writings. Therefore, conclusion, watch and remember that for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to warn every one of you day and night, to the point of tears. I want you to notice the progression of Paul's concern guided by the Holy Spirit. First of all, he wants them to know that he is taking the responsibility of warning them and telling them the truth. And he's saying to them, after this, you are responsible. After this, you will be held accountable. I am no longer accountable for your blood or for what happens to you, number one. Secondly, I have not avoided declaring to you all the counsel of God. I just don't tell you what you like to hear because it makes you feel comfortable and gives you a warm feeling. Paul says, I am giving you all the counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. So the first concern is for the leadership of the church. Watch yourself. Then the flock over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you rulers. The word episkopos, from which we get our English word bishop, is the word used here by Luke under the guidance of the Spirit, and Paul used it also. Rulers. Those who are charged with the responsibility of overseeing the flock of God, to tend the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Because the church is going to need taking care of after I leave. The savage wolves will come. And also inside the church, men will arise. So there's a twofold danger that he warns against. One, the attack on the church from outside the church by those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then inside the church, men arise who profess to be followers of God and speak as if they had all the credentials and authority to act in Christ's name. But instead, their real motivation is to build little parties and little movements and little groups of disciples who will listen to what they have to say at the expense of the church. And so he says, I told you about this 3 years, day and night. I even wept when I told you. Therefore, I have no more responsibility. The ball is in your court, and you're going to have to answer to God for what happens after this. That's a very, very sobering address. We only have a condensation of it here in Acts 20. Very sobering, because it's a distinct warning to the Christian church. When I first read this, and then read it in the Greek, I was struck by the phrase, "I have not avoided declaring to you all the counsel of God. I am pure from your blood." And it rang a bell in my mind, and I turned to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 33, and suddenly realized that Paul had taken this whole idea from Ezekiel 33 and 34. Listen, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, and if when he sees the sword coming upon the land," that is the enemy coming toward the land, "he blows the trumpet and he warns the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and it destroys him, his blood is on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, he took not the warning, his blood is on him. But he that takes warning shall deliver his life. But if the watchman see the sword come and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the hand of the watchman. So then, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the words at my mouth, and you shall warn them from me." Now Paul took that entire section, condensed it into the one sentence, "I am pure from the blood of all of you. I am God's watchman. I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I am blowing the trumpet. The words of my mouth are from the Lord, and they are to you 3 years, day and night, to the point of tears." I submit that whatever the greatest of the apostles saw fit to warn the Christian church about for 3 years is important for us today as it was for them. And we had best listen to that warning. The trumpet is blowing, and the enemy is on the horizon. Now we are to respond to it. What is the great danger in the Christian church today? Is it from the psychologists? No. Is it from the psychiatrists? No. Is it from the sociologists? No. The danger to the church today, whatever the denomination, from within, is the person who wears the cloth of Christ, the person who wears the white collar or the cross, and who stands behind the sacred desk, and who is unfaithful to the Word of God. That is the ultimate danger to the church. The corrupt and apostate shepherds who infest our theological seminaries and our colleges and fill our pulpits across the United States and Canada, who know not God, do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and will stand in the way of anybody that wants to preach it. That is the ultimate danger to the church, because it is inside the church. The cancer is within, and it eats away, and we don't recognize it. Or when we do recognize it, we don't do anything about it, because we're afraid that people will be offended. We will be afraid that people will call us narrow, bigoted fundamentalists. We're afraid that they will call us that most horrible of phrases, kooky charismatics. We are afraid that the Elks, the Odd Fellows, the Masons, the Shriners, the Lions, and the Rotary, and everybody else will look down on us, and somehow or other we will do damage to the gospel of Christ. We are so careful to preserve the wolves in the church, and so slow to defend the faith of the church. That is what curses us. I've studied the cults now since 1950. I've learned many things about them. One of the things that I learned about them that has been very, very profitable is that the cults succeed most accurately and powerfully when they imitate the church most closely. The closer they look like us, the worse the deception. The closer they can get to our vocabulary, carry our Bible, mention the name of Jesus, and talk the lingo of Christianity, the more dangerous they become. You don't need anybody to put a red flag in front of you when somebody gets up and teaches Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, because you know you're dealing with non-Christian religions. But if somebody gets up and says, "I agree with Christianity, I believe in Jesus Christ," and then you say, "Oh, that's wonderful," and you take that person on faith, going no further, when the person really doesn't believe what the gospel says at all, they're just using the language, at that point, you are in grave danger of deception. Deception comes when you think you are believing what's right, when in reality, you are being misled and deceived. I am a converted liberal. I was born and raised in the Episcopal Church, which is the American branch of the Anglican Church. I was educated in Roman Catholic parochial schools, from which I graduated. I became an agnostic. I was converted to Christ. I trained under a Presbyterian, was ordained a Baptist, and pastored a Lutheran church. Taught in a non-denominational seminary, some say cemetery, and then ended up teaching apologetics and the cults in a Christian law school, a theological lawyer. I understand what liberal theology is. Very well. I was raised on it. And when I came to Canada this time and I was asked to speak on the subject of the cult of liberal theology, I wondered how I could cite some Canadian source rather than what had happened to us in the United States. And the Lord was very gracious. He gave me a book last night when he knew I had to preach on it tonight. So, being a speed reader, it didn't take me very long to chew through a best-selling book published here in Canada, the Anglican Book Center in Toronto, copyrighted by the Anglican Book Center. The man who wrote it, Michael Ingham, is an Anglican theologian and pastor, and it's a very important book. It is a book which explains the book of alternative services of the Anglican Church. And in this book is exactly what happened to us in the United States, only circa 1987, it's happening to you. In the United States, right now, you can be ordained in the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, branches of the Baptist Church and the Lutheran Church, the Congregational Church, and a host of others, while denying the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of our Lord, the second coming of Christ, and the Bible as the Word of God. That translates into one word, apostasy. We are more concerned in the United States about the rights of homosexuals than we are about who Jesus Christ is and what he did. We're more concerned with social issues in the United States in the Christian church, denominationally, than we are with those who are dying in their sins without the gospel. We are very concerned about everything except the things that really matter. Because the task of the church is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. The corruption of the shepherds, the pastors, is, if you will, the open door to the corruption of the congregations. And I have taught on every level of education, on the Bible school level, on the level of college, university, seminary, and postgraduate studies. I teach ministers how to be ministers. And I can tell you right now, the Christian church is in full-blown apostasy in the United States. And since I've been in Canada the last couple of years, I'm sorry to say that the disease is pandemic in Canada. But I did not have a great example of that until last night, when a member of CRI's board said, "Have you seen this book?" And I said, "No, I haven't, but I'd like to." And so, what I'd like to do is to show you how liberal theology, which is a cult, polarized around some theologian or philosopher, penetrates the church, and the whole time it's destroying you, it's stroking you, so that you think you are hearing the gospel, but in reality, the gospel has been completely removed. What you are getting is the form of godliness, but you are not getting the substance or the power of godliness. So, let's look at the record itself. Listen to this context. This is God speaking to the Jews. "Son of man, prophesy against the pastors of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says Jehovah God to the pastors," not to the layman, the pastors, "woe to you, shepherds of Israel, that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, and you clothe you with wool, and you kill them that are fed, but you do not feed the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought down again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty you have ruled them, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd. My sheep wandered through all the mountains, none did search or seek for them. Therefore, you pastors, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the eternal God, because my flock became a prey and my flock meat to every beast of the field, because there was no pastor, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock. Therefore, O you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. I am against you. I will require my flock at your hand. I will cause you to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. I will feed the flock. I will lead to pasture. I will seek that which was lost. I will bind up. I will strengthen. I will destroy you." Is that clear? You know the thing I like about God? He never leaves any room for misinterpretation. Did you notice that? You could try and interpret that any other way on the face of this earth, and you'd fail. Because he says, "I will feed the sheep, I will feed the flock, I will seek the ones that are lost, I will bind them up, I will strengthen them that are sick, and I will destroy you." No possibility of mistaking that. So when I read this book, that's the verse that came to me. You're corrupt, and I will destroy you. You will know now why. At the end of this book, Evangelism and Other Religions, page 186, you have the key to liberal theology. If you understand this, you understand liberal theology and what's happening to your churches, and what has happened to our churches. Listen. "The Christendom church had a habit of gazing out upon the world and dividing humanity into two categories, the saved and the lost. Salvation was the gift of God, granted in response to the individual's act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Common to all of these denominations, however, was the belief that outside Christendom lay only the inevitability of damnation. The church understood its task as taking the Christian faith to non-Christians and offering them the opportunity to come into the church and be saved. This man understands perfectly what the gospel is. Contemporary theology, however, is disposed to make more careful distinctions about the world beyond the boundaries of the church. Now, first you get what the church has always believed. Very accurate. That's exactly what the church believes. Now you get contemporary theology. The great religions of the world may not be lumped together with more ephemeral and less substantial beliefs. Est and Islam are not equivalents in the history of human spirituality. Evangelism in the modern context makes it still the purpose of the church to make Christ known throughout the earth by works of devotion and service to share the evangel of Jesus Christ with all mankind. I want you to notice how the shift takes place. The church always believed you were saved or lost. The church always believed its mandate was to carry the gospel to everybody. However, in our modern day, we must understand that a change has taken place. How can we look at the great religions of the world and not realize their religious traditions? The great religions can all be lumped together with the cults. Evangelism in the modern context requires a more sensitive and discriminating task. Oh, now, what is this discriminating task? It's the purpose of the church to make Christ known throughout the earth by works of devotion and service, to share the evangel of Jesus Christ with all mankind. Boy, that sounds good. It aims to show forth the Lord Jesus in acts of witness and faith. Sounds great. Now listen. Rather than to win souls who are deemed otherwise to be lost. Now, I want you to see this because it's magnificent deception. The task of the church is the evangel. Preach the gospel. We got to do that. Next sentence. However, our aim should be to act as a witness of faith rather than win souls who are deemed otherwise to be lost. No, they're not deemed otherwise to be lost. They are lost. That's what you've got to get into your head. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If he is not the sovereign creator and the eternal incarnate Word of God made flesh, if his blood is not peace with God, then it's all damn nonsense. Take the whole kit and caboodle of Christian theology, tie a pink bow around it, and throw it in the ash can. Because it's not worth anything if Jesus isn't who he said he was. And if he didn't come out of the tomb the third day and present himself alive with infallible proof, he is no different than Buddha, Zoroaster, Confucius, or any other false teacher in the history of mankind. And God blew it. He didn't send himself into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to save us, because the world doesn't need saving. It isn't lost. Each one is pursuing God by one's own path. We are all on different trains, but we're all headed for the same railroad station. In effect, Christianity becomes one of many equally good ways. Jesus is part of the truth and the life, but he is not Lord of all. The apostates like this are far more dangerous than the cults, because they're inside the church feeding cyanide sugar-coated to the congregations. And the people are listening to it and saying, that's right, we have to evangelize. That's right, we have to tell people the truth of the gospel. We have to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. All those words are there. And the next sentence is, we should do this rather than win souls who are deemed otherwise to be lost. Well, are they lost? Jesus said, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Oh, you mean somebody's going to perish? Not in today's modern theology. Write this one word down. It will give you the key to understanding them. They are universalists. Universalists. Everybody is going to be saved.
So don't evangelize the Jew. Don't proselytize Islam. Don't preach the gospel to the people in pagan lands and tell them that they're lost, because they're not lost. They have not reached our level yet. But never mind, they're still going to be saved. Listen again. An imperial theology characterized the Anglican approach to other religious traditions. Thus, the collect for Good Friday in the year 1662 prayer book reads this way. He doesn't like this. Have mercy upon all Jews, Turks, infidels, and heretics, and take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt for thy word, and so fetch them home, blessed Lord, to thy flock, that they may be saved among the remnant of the true Israelites and be made one fold under one shepherd. That's the Anglican prayer book, 1662, and it's absolutely biblical. The Turks, the Jews, and the people that they were talking about rejected Jesus Christ. They were lost. Heretics and infidels were lost. And the Anglican Church then said, "Dear Lord, save them." The Anglican Church today says, this is an imperial theology. And you can't have an imperial theology. I wonder if he thinks the kingdom of God is a democracy. It isn't, you know. The kingdom of God is, we don't vote on what we think God ought to do. The message has been delivered. God said, do it this way. We say, we'll vote on it. God said, do it this way. We'll call a council. God said, do it this way. We'll have an ecumenical conclave. That's our response in the apostate church today. The fact that God said it doesn't mean anything anymore. I was sitting at a conference of theologians. I won't give you their names. They're Americans, and they're not here to defend themselves, and I said it to their faces anyhow, so it wouldn't make any difference. But as I sat there at this large theological seminary, one of the professors was lecturing to us as a group, discussing the inspiration of Scripture. And he said, I'll never forget this, there can be no doubt whatsoever that the Apostle Paul believed that Adam was a historic person. Unfortunately, he was mistaken. So I raised my hand, being forever a troublemaker. And I said, tell me, doctor, is the Apostle Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? Oh, yes. Is he the greatest apostle among all the apostles? Oh, yes, I think so. Did he write the bulk of the New Testament? Yes. Did he go to the third heaven and see things that are not lawful for a man to see and talk about? Well, yes, he did. And I said, if that's true, you never saw one day of your life that you ever knew 1/10,000th of what the Apostle Paul knows. He just looked at me. I said, you're a dummy compared to him. And I said, you have the gall to stand up in a theological meeting and say that the Apostle Paul was mistaken? You, who haven't been beyond an airplane flight to heaven? And Paul has been at the throne of God? And he comes back and says, 1, 2, 3, do it. And you say, let's vote. He's mistaken. Professor of Theological Seminary in California, Fuller Seminary, I'll name it, teaching his class. We have the notes and the recording of the class. And he said, you have to understand that Jesus was a child of his times. Jesus now, child of his times. I mean, he could make mistakes. For instance, Jesus said, the mustard seed is the smallest seed in all the world. But today, through modern science, we know that the mustard seed isn't the smallest seed in the world. There's another seed that's smaller than the mustard seed, but Jesus didn't know that, and so Jesus was mistaken. But that shouldn't change our mind about Jesus. He was capable of making a mistake on mustard seeds. That was his humanity. Well, listen, if he's capable of making mistakes on mustard seeds, when he made them, he created them. And obviously, one might begin to wonder about some of his other teachings. Mightn't one? It just so happens that a botanist heard that lecture and made a survey of all the seeds in the world, and particularly in the Mediterranean area where Jesus lived. And it turned out that the smallest seed in the known world of the Mediterranean area was the mustard seed. Has the professor changed his lecture? No. Jesus still makes mistakes. So you have a flawed apostle, and you have a flawed Christ. Have a flawed Bible, and a flawed Christianity. And what do you turn out of your seminary? Flawed theologians who go into churches and flaw the people. And then we're not supposed to be upset about it. We're supposed to say, well, there's room in the church for everybody. No! Throw the rascals out. Clean the seminaries out. It's our money they're using anyhow. And the quickest way to deal with liberal theology in Canada and in the United States is the gospel of the checkbook. Did you know that? That works better than anything else. Just write to the denominational headquarters and say, I'm not going to give you one more dime. And my church isn't going to give you one more dime until you get rid of these rascals that are perverting the gospel. Amazing what an effect it has. Stimulates almost instantaneous repentance. Now that prayer from 1662 is for the salvation of heretics and unbelievers. Listen to the Anglican Church today. There is revealed in this prayer a tendency to lump together all beliefs other than the Christian faith and to treat them all negatively without any attempt to make careful theological distinctions between them.